Acts chapter 27. Where would our understanding be without the book of Acts? Thank God for his moving in the life of St. Luke to record this history. We don't have the history of where Peter went and what Peter did, or Thomas, or Bartholomew, or James, or, you know, different ones. We know a little bit here and there. We don't know what happened to the Apostle Paul after this, except that tradition says eventually he was beheaded in Rome. But we have a detailed story of this much, and how grateful we are. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless our study today. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us your will and your way and your wisdom. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a full and thorough appreciation of what you have provided for us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 27. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. It's very possible that this man was there when the Apostle Paul testified before Agrippa. He treats Paul with the utmost courtesy and respect, considering the fact that Paul's a prisoner, that Paul's a Jew imprisoned by the Romans. It's amazing how much courtesy this fella gives him. A man named Lipsius has found the name of this cohort, Julius, on an actual ancient marble. Also, this same fella is mentioned by Suetonius in his Life of Nero. And so this particular Julius has been documented as a true historic figure, and that's just one more weight of authenticity on Luke's story here. Verse 2. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So we have Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus here, traveling. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. They made about 70 miles in the first day, which means they had a fair wind. They had a pretty good start to their journey. And when he had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the Sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Egypt, and he put us therein. Okay, we find out later that this was a ship hauling wheat. A very common thing for ships of wheat going from Alexandria to Italy. Egypt was the grain basket, the bread basket for Italy, and there were many ships. The Romans imported much wheat from Egypt, and so this was a ship carrying a lot of wheat. And so they got on this ship, and it says, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Now, the feast that they're speaking of here was most likely the Day of Atonement. It was late September, early October. And everybody knew that after that time, the Mediterranean became very unstable and unpredictable. So the Apostle Paul here gives him a very wise warning. And there's a great analogy here, if you follow through this story here. We have the man of God, though he is in a prisoner position, he's not in an elevated position, yet he gives forth a warning. And we'll see what happens here. When the man of God gives forth a warning from the Word of God, and it is not heeded. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. After all, he's just a Jewish prisoner, right? And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. So the man of God gives an admonition. They believe the counsel of the worldly wise men, the people who ought to know. And at first, it seems like the right choice. The majority votes. The more part advised to go there. The majority said, no, this is probably the best thing to do. While the preacher is saying, no, don't do it. And verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. So they got a nice soft wind, and it seems like everything's going their way. Evidently, we were right after all. I've seen this scenario many times when I have warned people from the Word of God, and they have chosen their course. They, you know, which way is society? Which way is all my friends? Which way do they say to go? What seems like the best thing to do? And for a little while, the south wind blows softly, and they sail along just far enough to be past the point of no return. And Satan draws them along with the south wind until they get far enough away where they can't safely turn back. He is slowly drawing them into his web. I've seen this numerous times, and this story here is a great illustration of that point. Verse 14, but not long after, just long enough for them to get out away from the haven, long enough for them to get out from safety where they could not turn back. It says, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Euroclydon was a hurricane-type storm. It's now called Levanters, and they're common in the Mediterranean Sea. They don't call them Euroclydons anymore. But it's a storm that goes, swirls to where the ship is just driven around and around, and they can't really get anywhere. It doesn't take too long before we begin to see the disintegration. Those who thought they were too smart for God's Word, those who thought they knew better, those who said, oh, my friends are saying go this way. And it's not very long after they sail off and seem to be sailing just fine that we begin to hear reports of the wreckage, that we begin to hear the storm and hear what happened. Many, those of you who've been here very long, you know exactly what I'm talking about, and story after story enters your mind of those who took, you know, listened to the worldly wise men, the one who said that they know, the ones who claim to have the answers, and they wouldn't listen to the Word of God, and so they sailed off, and at first they're sending back reports, the south wind's blowing softly, everything's going wonderful, we're doing just fine. But not long after, we begin to hear reports of a storm. We begin to hear reports of wreckage. And it's repeated too many times. And when the ship was caught, verse 15, and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now I remember as a young man, the first time I read this, I thought, well, that was their mistake right there. They let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, straight sail, and so were driven. So they had some cables and long ropes that they would work underneath the ship and bring up underneath from underneath the ship and tie the ship together, because in a terrible storm the ship could come apart. So they had things that they had prepared there for such a time, and they used help, they undergirded the ship. They did everything they could to secure the ship. Verse 18, and being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Notice it says we. Luke here is giving an eyewitness testimony. He was there. And I don't know, it seems that most likely when the Apostle Paul was given liberty to go to his friends and refresh himself, most likely he was chained to a Roman soldier. But it seems like on the ship he had liberty. Of course, where is he going to go? It seems as though he had liberty to have his own quarters and to be alone, as we will see here in a little while. Obviously, Luke and Aristarchus, in a situation like this, it doesn't matter whether you are a passenger. It doesn't matter whether you're the captain of the crew. Everybody is working together to save their lives. And so, everyone's in it now. Verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. There are storms that I have seen, and nor'easters are somewhat like this, where they just sit in one spot. Due to the dynamics of everything around them, the jet stream and all, they get stuck in one spot, and they just sit there and grind away for days on end. And they were caught in such a storm where they just were driven up and down. They couldn't get out of it. They're stuck in this mess. And day after day, and finally all hope that should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So who's the top man on the ship? "God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." Well, I thought this was the prisoner sailing with the merchant, the wheat merchant, and the centurion. No. In God's eyes, Paul is the man, and there's a bunch of people sailing with him. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. In other words, they thought they'd seen land, so they sounded into the deep, and they found that it was 120 feet deep there. After a little while, they sounded again. They found it was only 90 feet deep, so they knew they were heading into shore. And it says, "Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." They knew they were headed for shore. They didn't know what the shoreline was like. They didn't want to be dashed against the rocks on the shore. And being as things were, the water was getting shallower, they cast out their anchors and said, "Oh, we got to hang on here, otherwise we're dead for sure." And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Okay? So who's in command now? Isn't it amazing how in chaos there is opportunity to shine for God? Remember that. Paul had to be in the storm. Luke was in the storm. Aristarchus was in the storm. They were all suffering the storm, but that storm gave opportunity for them to shine.
Right.
Don't forget that. Whenever you get caught in a storm, you might want to say, "Where's God?" And God might want to say, I'm setting the stage for you to shine. I'm setting the stage for you to be in charge, because you're the only one that's going to have their wits about them. You're going to be in touch with God. You're going to have the faith and the confidence and the level head to guide things. And it won't be long before you go from nobody status to the leader of the pack. Because God's going to set the stage. And God can do that. So when things start coming apart, when things start going haywire, when chaos comes, realize God may just be using this to let everybody know who His man is. And you need to be ready for that. So here the prisoner Paul is commanding the centurion and the soldiers. And they are obeying him. Verse 33, "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing.
Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any one of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, or basically they're eating wheat. And we were in all the ship 66 souls. So here the Apostle Paul has risen to the point, the position of command. He's risen to the top. Everybody's looking to him. Everybody's lost hope in their own wisdom and understanding and confidence in themselves. And so they've been fasting. They believe that storms like this were from the gods. And here is Paul saying, the angel of God stood by me and told me what's going to happen. And so now they're beginning to believe him. And so he says, okay, it's time to break your fast. Take some meal. We say, it says meat here, but we would think of it as meal. Some wheat. It's for your health. And so they all look at him and they believe him. And when they see him pray and give thanks and eat, they are of good cheer and they eat also. And after they get done eating, they throw it all out in the sea to lighten the ship. But it's interesting here, isn't it? The sailors, the soldiers, the prisoners, the Apostle Paul in the midst of them all is instructing them. He's leading them. He's exhorting them. Verse 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Notice, here again, just like we saw when the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem and the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also in Rome. But yet when Paul heard the story from the little boy about the Jews lying in wait, he went and told the chief captain. He took it to court. He appealed to Caesar for his protection. He didn't just sit back and say, God told me. Well, the same thing here. Okay, we see that the angel of the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. God has given you everyone that sails with you, and there will be no loss of any man's life, but only the ship. But when those sailors started letting down the lifeboat secretly, he said, unless they stay in the boat, you can't be saved. So he understood that though God said, this is going to happen, there was human responsibility to see it through. God wasn't going to do it without them. Okay? And here, they had to swim. They had to get a broken piece of the ship. They had to struggle. They had to strive. But God saw it through, just like He said. So that when they did their part, He gave them the desired end that He had promised.
That's
right. So, yes, all of it was necessary. It was necessary that they ate some wheat when they did. It was necessary that they cut the ropes off and let the lifeboat fall. It was necessary that they jumped out of the ship and they hoisted the sail and made for shore and got out and swam. All that was necessary. Even though God said it would come to pass, all of it was necessary. It says they all escaped safe to land. So, what happened here? Well, the centurion, the soldiers, the sailors, and the prisoners got a first-hand lesson at listening when the preacher preached, at listening to the Word of God. They got a warning from the Word of God. The Apostle Paul was a man of God, and he gave a warning. He perceived, and he was full of the Spirit of God. They rejected the warning for the advice of the world. They seemed to be obtaining their purpose contrary to God's warning for a while. They are soon caught in a whirlwind storm that ends in shipwreck. though they begin now to listen to God's man, though they learn something and they begin to listen to God's man to the saving of their lives, yet they still had to go through the shipwreck. They still lost all the ship and all the wheat and all the tackling. There was still a great loss. Repentance may save your soul, but often doesn't save you from the shipwreck that already began. So you may think, oh, I'll go out here and do my own thing. And if it starts getting scary, if the clouds come up, the wind, I can just repent real quick, right?
Nope.
Well, you can repent real quick if you have enough sense to, but you may be too far from shore to get back to the harbor. You may be caught in your Euroclodon and whirl around for 14 days and think you're going to die before God finally lets you out with great loss. So don't forget that. Though Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus had to suffer through the storm too, God orchestrated the whole thing to enhance their ability to witness. That's something that we've got to come to grips with. That if a storm comes over our nation, we may have to suffer through the destruction of our nation or the destruction of, you know, our livelihood and our tranquility. But we don't need to get upset thinking, what, God's failing me. No, God may have a work for you to do, and He can't get the people's attention any other way than destruction and chaos, but He's expecting you to shine through it all. He's expecting you to witness through it all. He's trying to set you up with a platform to testify and reveal who you really are. God help us to be ready for that situation wherever it may be. You know, if you're on vacation and suddenly there's an earthquake or who knows what happens, you're in a storm, God is calling on you now, okay, you're my man, shine. You know, represent me here in this situation. I've set you up a platform. And He's depending on us. Chapter 28. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. The modern day Malta. Okay, you look on the map. Right. Well, they call it, it's modern day. On the modern day map, it's Malta. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. That water was cold, you know. jumping out in that ocean, they had been chilled on that ship fighting this storm. You know they were cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Well, the devil's after him. Well, maybe so, but God allowed the devil to get after him so he could show who he was. God, again, was trying to reveal His man in this situation. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. I want to make a point here. There have been many times in my Christian life when I was caught in circumstances that I felt like hindered my testimony. But I have learned that all I had to do was continue on consistently forward. Amen. And God could take that circumstance that seemed to militate against my testimony and actually turn it around to enhance my testimony. So the main thing is, I needed to be consistent.
Amen.
Verse 6. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. A great trial comes into your life and everybody says, oh, that's because there's of sin. Oh, God's not with them. But then they watch and they see you sail through that trial. They see you triumph. They see you rise up on the other side. They see God bring you through and they change their mind. And say, ah, you know, he's a Christian. He's a man of God.
I want you to notice. Mark 16:18 says, "And they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Luke 10:19 says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And there's been a lot of people who felt like they had to prove the Bible true by going out and playing with snakes and drinking deadly things and trying to impress the crowd. Well, that's foolish.
Amen.
The book of Acts records these situations to show us that God did indeed fulfill those promises.
Right.
But it doesn't declare to us that everybody experienced everything. It doesn't declare to us that everybody got a snake bite and cast it off and it was okay. Most of them probably never got snake bit. Okay? We don't have no record of anybody being given something deadly to drink and surviving it. Most likely, one of the apostles went through that, and God spared him. We don't have the record of it. But what we do have a record of is that those promises that God made to His apostles were fulfilled in His apostles and those disciples of that day. There's no reason to believe that we, if we go out and get bit by a snake, should kick it off and go on and say, "Well, I wouldn't go to the doctor, but because I have faith, I'm not going to get an antidote. I'm just going to shake it off and say that, you know, Paul did it." So, well, it's very possible that God may spare you, but it's very possible that you may die. Because I don't believe those promises were for us to presume upon.
Right.
Okay? I don't think you ought to go out and drink deadly things just because I have faith in God's Word. Okay? Now, it may be that if someone tries to poison you, that God will protect you. And I've heard stories of that, whether they're true or not, I don't know. But it's very possible. But it's also possible that just like they can saw you asunder, they can poison you and kill you. But the book of Acts demonstrates to us that at least in the lives of the apostles and their associates, these promises were indeed fulfilled. Whether it was meant to continue on to every age of the church or not, I don't know. Okay? We have no apostles here. I've not seen any of it demonstrated before my eyes in my 33 years of serving the Lord. So, these promises that people like to take and say, "Well, he said to as many as believe, you know, they'll take up serpents and blah, blah, blah." Don't follow those people. The book of Acts showed us that these things actually happened in the lives of the apostles. You notice, here we have Aristarchus. He's a first century apostolic Christian, probably baptized by an apostle. We have Luke. He's an inspired writer of Scripture. But who does the angel talk to? Who lays hands on the sick and heals them? Paul. Keep that in mind. This is something that a lot of people just skim over and they impress on the Bible what they want to believe. Okay. Verse 7. "In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever," how convenient, "and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laid us with such things as were necessary." Can you imagine being Julius, the Roman centurion? What kind of a prisoner do I have here? This guy, God talks to him. Everything he says comes to pass. Snake bites him and he flicks it in the fire and doesn't hurt him. He goes in here and lays hands and prays on this guy and he's healed. And suddenly all the sick people on the island are coming. And he's healing them. Can you imagine? It's very probable that the reason that the Apostle Paul, when they get to Rome, is allowed to stay in his own hired house, given all the privileges on the way that anybody could want, and then eventually released, Julius had a testimony to share. He had a story to tell. So, it goes on here. Here we see, again, another sign of apostolic power. And notice it is Paul. It doesn't say Luke was a physician, folks. But they're not bringing all the sick on the island to Luke. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. So here they come, they find some other Christians, and they stay there 7 days. You think that's special privileges because of Paul? Of course it was. Julius may have thought, you know, hey, we need to get going. But now they're all following Paul. Hey, Paul, what do you want to do? What should we do now, Paul? Paul, what do you think? You know? And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Appia Forum is on the famous Appian Way, about 56 miles from Rome. And the Apostle Paul, though he had never been in Rome, we don't know who planted the church in Rome. Most likely the church in Rome was started because of Christians who were there at Pentecost, who stayed in fellowship with the apostles, and then went back to Rome and established the church. There is no record of an apostle visiting Rome and establishing the church there until we have the Apostle Paul going there. Okay? And about 5 years before this, in AD 57, he wrote the book of Romans. So he wrote to the Roman church about 5 years previous to this. And in that writing, he said, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." I'm reading in Romans 15:21. "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." So Paul wrote this on his way while he's traveling to Jerusalem. And remember he told Felix, "I came to bring alms to my country"? And somebody brought up a question. Did Paul take that at this journey? Well, yes. "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." When Paul wrote that, obviously he did not realize that he was indeed going to go to Rome. But it was going to take him 5 years to get there, because he was going to sit in Caesarea for a couple of years in jail, and then have this journey and so forth. So by the time he got to Jerusalem, went through all that, got back, it had been about 5 years. But what a blessing. We find the church of Italy flourishing. We find that they had received the Apostle Paul's book, the book of Romans, that they loved him, they were excited to see him, they heard of him, and they traveled over 50 miles to come and meet him and see him. Verse 16. "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel," speaking of the Messiah, "I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. It is spoken against. And I'm sure they had plenty to say. Naturally, everyone who didn't like the Christians would tell any bad thing they could dream up to discredit them. We saw this guy, he profaned the temple. He took Trophimus into the temple. No, he didn't. You assumed that. You saw him with this Ephesian in the city, and you assumed he took him into the temple. He never took him into the temple. Let me ask you a question. Are you foolish enough to believe slander against someone when you are listening to their enemy? Are you foolish enough to believe slander against someone when you are listening to their enemy? Think about it. If your doctrine makes someone a heretic, can you expect them to slander you? Of course. If your doctrine makes somebody a heretic, they're going to slander you.
Right.
Okay? The question is, are you foolish enough to believe slander against someone when you happen to be listening to their enemy? Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. That's the Bible he had to preach from. He's preaching the kingdom of God from the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets. He is preaching the new covenant. He's preaching the Messiah. He's preaching everything about the New Testament Christianity, but the only scriptures he had was Moses' law and the prophets. That's all he needed. By the way, in our Sunday school lesson today, we were learning about living faith. We were learning about justification by faith. We were learning about how faith works in the lives of people. And what we were doing was having a perusal of Old Testament saints.
Yep. Right.
And Old Testament situations. And that's what they had in order to preach salvation by faith. They had examples of all the Old Testament people. How in the world can theologians tell you, well, we are saved by faith and they're saved by works? Obviously, they don't read their Bible. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Do you hear the heart of God coming through? Who is responsible for this lack of conversion? Did God make these people's heart wax gross? Did He make their ears dull of hearing? Did He close their eyes? Well, in one place it actually implies that. In one quotation of this in the New Testament. But I want you to understand what happens. Okay? There are natural built-in judgments to where when you reject light, it is natural that your heart is hardened a little bit more. And you reject light more, your heart is hardened more. And God has set up these natural laws. Okay? These natural spiritual laws. When you hear exhortation and you kind of brush it off, your ears become more dull of hearing.
Right.
And you are moving into a realm that is very, very dangerous. It's kind of like we joke about this, the absurdity of the sign that says, drink responsibly. The first time you take alcohol into your blood, your level of responsibility drops. So, how can you drink responsibly when drinking itself leads you into irresponsibility?
That's right.
In the same way, There are built-in judgments to where the rejection of light, the rejection of truth, the rejection of exhortation immediately leads you into a realm where that light has less effect, the exhortation has less effect, you're less convicted by it, and so you think, I'll wander off, I'll rebel, but then I'll repent and come back. But what you don't understand is, you're moving into a realm where you're less likely to repent, you're less able to repent, and light is less apt to affect you. So beware. Verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. There's a principle here. Those who knew they were not pleasing to God were more apt to be willing to hear a possibility of becoming pleasing to God. Those who assumed they were pleasing to God would not hear when God said, you need to clean up your act. So assuming that I am pleasing to God and I don't need to hear is exactly why they didn't hear. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So the Apostle Paul got a direct passage to Rome, was able to live there in his own hired house and preach the word of God in Rome with Roman protection. The Jews couldn't assault him. The Jews couldn't run him out of town, could they? They couldn't get a rabble together and come and assault and drag him to the judge. They couldn't do anything to him because he's a prisoner of Rome. But he's living in his own hired house, preaching the gospel at Rome. And the Jews, they can spit and sputter and get upset, but they can't do anything. He's in Roman custody. It says, he spoke with all confidence. No man forbidding him. Well, the Roman government said he could do what he wanted to do there, and so for 2 whole years, he did. And Philippians 1:12 says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. During this imprisonment, he wrote, according to Dr. Lardner, the following epistles in the following order of time. First of all, Ephesians, around April AD 61. 2 Timothy in May, or I would say 1 Timothy, in May of 61. Philippians before the end of 62. Colossians around 62. Philemon, 62. Hebrews in the spring of 63. I think that 2 Timothy there must have been a typo, because we know that 2 Timothy, he's ready to be offered. He's time, you know, he's not okay. He knows he's in trouble. And most people believe that was his second imprisonment. Because most likely after 2 years, obviously Luke does not conclude the story with him being executed. After being there for 2 years and nobody coming against him, nobody accusing him, most likely he was released by imperial order. No reason to keep him. Okay? And most likely, Adam Clark says that the apostle visited many places after this, suffered much in the great cause of Christianity, and preached the gospel of Jesus with amazing success, is generally believed. How he came to be liberated, we are not told. But it is likely that, having been kept in this sort of confinement for about 2 years, and none appearing against him, he was released by the imperial order. It is supposed that during this residence at Rome, he converted Onesimus. Most likely, he converted Onesimus and wrote the epistle to Philemon, and also sent it with the epistle of Colossians, most likely at the same time, towards the end of his stay there. He probably could tell that maybe there was coming a date when he would be released, because he told Philemon, he said, prepare me a lodging, because I hope shortly to be given unto you. So he was looking forward to a possible release coming up soon, and relayed that to Philemon when he wrote the epistle to Philemon about Onesimus. Most likely the apostle or St. Luke had been writing this narrative for some time. Most likely during the 2 years there, he decided to write the story of all that had happened. And he sat down and wrote the book of Acts and ended it shortly after those 2 years because it goes no further. Oh, how we wish it would have. How we wish it had continued writing all the way up until the death of the apostle. But we don't know the circumstances and God did not will that. The narrative of St. Luke in the book of Acts, when compared with all the epistles and the historic details that we glean, the accuracy of all that, the consistency of all that, just adds to the authenticity and the validity of his story, because it all coincides. What a blessing. God has preserved. I mean, here you have probably 80, 61, 62, 63. You have a man sitting there in Rome. The Apostle Paul has his little ministry station designated by the Roman government. He's preaching. And Luke is prompted by the Holy Spirit to write the story that he has been a large part of. He's got Paul right there to fill in the details. God slows Paul down and makes him stay put for these 2 years. And part of this story may have been started in Caesarea when he was sitting there for 2 years. But nonetheless, you have this man with his quill and his inkwell writing all this story of everything that had happened. And he rolls it up, the skins. What are the chances of that being preserved in that hostile environment? To this day, becoming one of the most widely printed stories known to man, the bestseller, what are the chances? God did it. God had to do that. Because there were many times when the Roman government exerted all of its force. In those first 300 years, the Roman government, numerous times, the emperor's decree was, wipe out Christianity, destroy all their writings. And yet, we have it right here. And we can pick it up and read it. Let's stand together. Any comments from the brethren before we go to prayer?
I think it's important to understand one aspect of going through shipwreck and God allowing Paul and the others to shine. The situation they were in wasn't a matter of their own doing. They were caught in the midst of someone else's doings.
Right.
And so it's incumbent upon us to watch to be careful how we look at things if we've done something that's not appealing to God, and not to boast about how wonderful God is for leading us through this and making us shine when it's not.
I mean, maybe it was a spanking for us.
It may be a spanking and not conducive for God's bringing us through because we're so wonderful.
You know, even then, though, yes, I agree with you 100%, but even then, when we look back at how David responded to his spankings, we can still learn a lot.
Amen.
And we can realize that the only thing to do, the best thing to do in a situation, regardless of whether this is my spanking or whether I'm caught in someone else's mess, the only productive thing to do is to humble ourselves before God, seek His face, and let God work His work through us. And that's, we just need to be ready that when we find ourselves in the whirlwind, it's like, okay, Lord, what now? Not, it's His fault, blaming others, licking our wounds, woe is me. Okay, but the question is, okay, Lord, how do you want me to respond to this? What do you want me to do now? What do I do from here? you know, and yielding ourselves into His hands. That's the only thing that's going to be productive in that situation. So.
It's important to get into that habit prior to the storm.
Amen.
Because in the storm, it's not the time to try and get in contact with some stranger that you never met before.
Right. Paul said, whose I am and whom I serve. Yeah. So, let's pray.